Proverbs 31, verse 8. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. The word of the Lord. There are many anniversaries that people pass through that have so many good memories attached to them. There are ones that we look forward to with fondness. There is the annual anniversary of our birth, for instance, our birthday. There are other anniversaries that many of us have, weddings, graduations, things that we can look back on with a great deal of fondness. There are other anniversaries that, though they involve loss, though they involve hardship, yet we can look back on them with pride. We can look back on them and know that a good thing was done, even though it was hard. D-Day, for instance, the D-Day anniversary, June 6th of every year, we recall when civilization stood together against tyranny and did something marvelous, even though it was at a huge cost. But then again, there are some anniversaries that are attended and observed only with sorrow, although they may give us a renewed resolve and a determination that their like not be repeated. We think, for instance, of the attacks that occurred on 9/11, when our nation watched in horror as things that we thought unspeakable, unthinkable, took place in the heart of the nation, took place in Washington, D.C., the seat of government, and took place in New York City. In office buildings that I myself, I can't count how many times I had been in the World Trade Center. My wife had even worked there on occasion. And yet, in a few hours, we saw them disappear forever at the cost of 3,000 lives. Terrible, terrible anniversary. And yet one that should renew our resolve and our vigor to stand. Yet there are in history a few events that should be simply a cause for national shame. August 24th, 1572 is one of those particular occurrences. Very few people remember that particular event. That was the St. Bartholomew's Day is the way that August 24th is observed by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, on that day, August 24th, 1572, throughout the nation of France, without warning, French soldiers and Roman Catholic mobs fell upon unarmed French Protestants throughout the nation, and in one day slaughtered what is estimated to be well over 100,000 men, women, and children. And it was said that the rivers were so choked with the bodies of the entire country for many months. Now, how was the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre greeted in France? It was a day of jubilation. It was a day when the hated Protestants got their comeuppance in some eyes. Pope Gregory the 13th in Rome was so happy when he heard about it that he had a medal struck to honor the occasion of the massacre of French Christians. And yet this is something that should have been attended with great, great shame. But as terrible as that particular anniversary is, as terrible as the anniversary of a massacre of 100,000 was, it's nothing. It pales in comparison to an anniversary that our nation just observed, just yesterday, January 22nd. For on that day, we observed the 32nd anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, in which the Supreme Court of the United States, our own country, in a 7-2 decision, officially removed all legal protections, all of them, from babies in the womb. As of January 23, 1973, the personhood of the unborn was legally revoked at the federal level, and the killing of those unborn persons, for whatever reason, was sanctioned. It became the law of the land. Now, perhaps you're reflecting on this and you're saying you're really overstating the case. What you just said was just massive hyperbole, massive exaggeration, worse than the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, that their protections were all were removed? That's a little too much, isn't it? Well, friends, I wish it was. However, that is the plain truth. William Rehnquist, who dissented in this decision, made the point that the practical implications of this court's overreaching and unconstitutional decision would carry on and would be unstoppable. That it wouldn't be just first trimester abortions, but rather all abortions would be sanctioned from that time onwards. And he was right. That was the outcome. The Senate Judiciary Committee officially put it this way in 1982. This was their official declaration. As a result of the Roe decision, a right to abortion was effectively established for the entire term of pregnancy for virtually any reason, whether for sake of personal finances, social convenience, or individual lifestyle. Thus, the committee observes that no significant legal barriers of any kind whatsoever exist in the United States for a woman to obtain an abortion for any reason during any stage of her pregnancy. That is the official declaration of the United States Senate on the matter, rendered in 1982. Well, since that decision also, you may say, okay, well, that's a terrible thing, but the cost? Is it worse than 100,000 Protestants slaughtered in one day? Well, since that fateful decision 32 years ago, we remember, over 45 million legal abortions have been performed in the United States, with less than one-tenth, and do not be swayed by this argument, less than one-tenth of 1%, that is less than 0.01% being performed for any medical reason whatsoever. A tiny, tiny fraction. And at present, one in three pregnancies in the USA, that is one-third, ends in abortion. This is a slaughter unparalleled in history. As I said in a recent email, to put this in a different perspective, let me try to frame it in different ways that it may bring the enormity home. Every 4 months, there are more abortions than the total number of American casualties in World War II. On all battlefronts, European and Pacific, for 4 years. This year alone, more American lives will be ended by abortion than died in all of America's wars, every single one, since the founding of this nation. 1 year. 1 year. The war on the unborn, and I am not overstating the case when I say this, has truly been America's longest and America's costliest. There is no way to avoid that. But why would we dwell on all of that? Why would we reflect on these things, going through all of these terrible statistics? It's an awful subject. It makes people feel bad. I feel bad. I can't say these words without huge sorrow gripping my heart. So why not just turn a blind eye? Why not just say, yes, this is a fallen world. There are terrible things that happen. Let us go on. Let us preach the good news. Let's preach the gospel. Well, friends, the reason why we must dwell on these things, we must speak of these things, we must proclaim these things, is because, friends, the gospel does not just involve indicatives, things to be known. It also has God-given imperatives, things to be done. They go hand in hand, and when we rip them apart and make the gospel merely a proclamation without telling people what to do, that is not the gospel. It is not merely things to be known, it is things to be done. Those things to be done, those gospel imperatives, flow from what it is we know, what it is we are told in the Word of God. He changes people, but He gives them a calling, and He calls them to do things. For instance, my calling as a gospel preacher is not a calling merely to declare to you the good news from Luke 2:11. I do not merely stand up here and say, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then leave it at that, close the book and go home. Yes, I've declared the great gospel indicative. The Savior is born. I have declared that. But I have not fulfilled my commission as a preacher of the gospel unless I follow up that wonderful good news with the gospel command. The command given, for instance, in Jesus' words, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Things to be known, the Savior is born. Things to be done, believe in Him, repent and believe. That is the preaching of the gospel. They go hand in hand. God does not merely call His people to know things from His word, to be hearers of the word, and that alone. He calls Christians, as James puts it in his epistle, to be doers of the word, to be actively engaged in doing the things of the gospel. We are called to act on the truth that is delivered to us. This is not a dead word. These are not merely comforting thoughts. This is God's living word that should grip us, that should change us, that should propel us into the world to be light and salt. What does it mean to be light and salt in the world but to live out the gospel, to live out the imperatives that God gives us, no matter how imperfectly? In the scripture we read, Proverbs 31:8, we have a gospel imperative. A gospel imperative given to us. The king is being told in context that it is his calling to be an advocate for the defenseless. His calling and his role as the judge of the nation to be an advocate because of his position to speak on behalf of those who cannot defend themselves. Especially, friends, in the case of those who are potentially under the sentence of death. Because when it comes to death, there is no possibility, is there, of reversing the sentence? If a mistake is made, if the case is not pled properly, you cannot reverse the decision. Now, if someone is illegally imprisoned, yes, perhaps you can bring them out. You can't give them the years that have been eaten up by the locusts. Only God can do that. But you can at least reverse the sentence. With death, you can't. Therefore, a death sentence is very serious. And it is something, a capital case is something that must be judged with the highest levels of impartiality. The highest regard for the rights of the accused must be exercised under those circumstances. Charles Bridges put it this way. He said, "Thus our law makes the judge the counsel for the prisoner, who is unable to plead for himself, opening his mouth for the dumb. Thus should magistrates more carefully consider that no one should lose his just right from want of ability to defend it." The judge acts in those cases as an advocate for those who cannot act. And the Bible is full of examples of that principle being lived out. Let me just give you a few. People in authority acting for those under threat of death. Famous example, Jonathan. Jonathan, the prince regent of Israel, Saul's son, what does he do? He intercedes with his father, Saul, on behalf of David, because David is unable to plead his own case before this bloodthirsty king. He can't come within a mile of him without having javelins hurled at him. So what must Jonathan do? He must plead for David. We read in 1 Samuel 19:4 through 6. "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" Jonathan intercedes for David. Although Saul reverses his opinion, yet Jonathan, at the risk of his own life, interceded for his friend, whom he knew to be innocent. Queen Esther, another great example. She pleads for the people before the king, coming into his presence, for instance, when that even could be a death sentence, depending upon his mercy in extending the scepter. And then she speaks on behalf of her king, on behalf of her people, to her king. Why? Because her people could not plead for themselves, and they had been appointed by the malice of Haman, his selfishness, to destruction. So in both cases, we see people, advocates, pleading for the defenseless, even at the risk of endangering their own lives. A great principle. But a shadow of the greatest act of pleading for the defenseless. What am I speaking, of course? Jesus. Jesus pleading on behalf, not of the innocent, friends. Jesus pleading and interceding at the cost of his own life, not risking his own life, giving his own life. That's what it took for Christ to plead the case of who? To plead the case of the guilty. To plead the case of you and me. For we had been appointed for destruction. And that not the immediate destruction of a death sentence which is carried out and then is over, but an ongoing eternal death sentence in hell. Christ interceded for you when you were guilty and your mouth was rightly shut. Why? What could you say in your defense? What could you plead? What works could you bring to overcome your sin? None. And yet the Son of God himself laid down his life, an atonement for you at the hour of your greatest need. We read in Romans 5, 8 through 10, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God's only begotten son intervening on behalf of those who could not speak for themselves because they were guilty. The greatest act of intercession that the world, the universe has ever seen. You, brothers and sisters, to put it simply, received your salvation and your life through the effectual pleading of another. That is who you are. If you are redeemed this day, you are one who was pled for. You were defenseless. You could not defend yourself. And yet one spoke for you. One intervened for you. And one is still interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. So that when the accuser would throw up your sins, there is one who stands and says, "No, my blood covers. No, I have made full atonement." Yes, he is a sinner, but he is a redeemed sinner. There is no more to be held to his account. It is paid in full. And yet, as you and I well know, there are millions appointed to die this very year who cannot open their mouths to plead for themselves, who have no ability to do so, who cannot make their pleas known, who cannot even be heard in the midst of terrible pain. At least the prisoner, when he is being executed, makes a sound. They cannot even do that. On January 22nd, 1973, 9 judges did not open their mouths for them. They were without earthly advocates in that day, and so the fate of millions was sealed, because Proverbs 31:8 was not carried out on that day. Now, before I go on, perhaps you in your heart are still hardened against them to a certain extent. You may be thinking to yourself still, you are going too far, preacher. Those fetuses are not fully human beings. You cannot treat them as such. Now, friends and brothers and sisters, I am convinced that no one not irrecoverably hardened could say that if they had looked as I have on ultrasound images, if they saw as I have images of tiny little fingers, perfectly formed, tiny little toes, or have watched a child suck its thumb in its mother's womb, have seen as I have how they react with irritation as somebody sit there with an ultrasound device over their head, you know, forcing them back and forth. They say, "Get away, you've interrupted my nap." How you know that they would be crying their heads off if you could only hear them. "Stop, mommy." That kind of thing. If you had seen those images, you know that you are lying to yourself if you say this is not a human being. A woman gets pregnant. Does she ever deliver a fish? Never. God fearfully and wonderfully knits together a person in her womb, and then it is delivered forth. This is a great miracle. But there is a higher standard even than ultrasound machines, a much, much higher standard, even if we will deny the evidence of our eyes. Yet we cannot deny what God's word tells us. God knows all of those children, and he knows them from the womb as people. He knows them as they are, and he tells us in his words that he gave to us in that very psalm you sang this morning, Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God knew them from the very beginning as he was knitting them before even he started the process. And who did he know them as? Fetuses? Blobs of tissue? No. He knew them, each one of you. The Lord knit together, knowing you from the very beginning. All the days appointed to you, fearfully and wonderfully made by his mighty hand. That is a person being spoken of there, not a lump of tissue. Perhaps even now, though, you are saying, "Well, maybe so. Maybe it is a person," as many do say these days. But still, abortion isn't as bad as murder, and you're wrong to equate the two. Abortion isn't as bad as murder, is the declaration. Well, that's true. Do you know what John Calvin said? He said it was worse. He said abortion is worse than murder. In commenting on Exodus 21:22, he deals with the judicial punishment for causing harm to a pregnant woman and her unborn child, and he writes these words: "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. On these grounds, I am led to conclude without hesitation that the words 'if death should follow' must be applied to the fetus as well as to the mother. Besides, it would be by no means reasonable that a father should sell for a set sum the life of his own son or daughter. Wherefore, this, in my opinion, is the meaning of the law, that it would be a crime punishable with death, not only when the mother died from the effects of the abortion, but also if the infant should be killed." Note that word, infant. Infant should be killed, whether it should die from the wound abortively or soon after its birth. Now, the really sad thing is that the ethics of our own society are so messed up, are so hopelessly all over the place, are so hopelessly without any sort of reasonable standard, that we now have a law on the books that agrees with Calvin's estimate that the killing of an unborn child in the womb is a murder, as long as it's performed by a father. Scott Peterson, for instance, was convicted of a double homicide when he killed Lacey and that unborn child in her womb. And yet, it would be almost totally impossible for the same charges to be brought against Lacey Peterson had she done the deed. Even if it denies the right to fathers, our society has enshrined still to this day an absolute right of mothers to kill their unborn children. Does this make sense in a society committed to equal protection under the law? Scott, you can be guilty. Lacey, you can't. No chance. Same crime, same child, same protections. It makes no sense. Our actions make no sense, aside from being sinful. Now, I'm not going to go on to discuss in detail what has caused our ethics to slip. I don't have the heart for it. I don't have the heart to follow abortion inexorably to euthanasia, to what's going on in Europe as the elderly and the young are being put to death. But let us consider instead some implications. Let us seek to take this word and say, all right, there's a gospel imperative. How do I live it out? What do I do? Let's do that instead. First, let me speak to the children who are here, because there are things for them to know and to hear. Now, kids, we've been discussing some very scary truths today, some very, very scary things. And these are things, as we talk about them, that should make you think. They shouldn't scare you, though. Why? Well, they shouldn't scare you because you, all of you who are here, who are listening to me, have mommies and daddies who love you. You have mommies and daddies who want to protect you. And they know, your mommies and daddies know, that you are the Lord's gift, that you are His heritage. They know that you are His treasure He gave to them. And that makes you very precious. And I know from speaking with your mommies and daddies that they know that. Your mommies and daddies are loving God and serving Him by bringing you into the world and then by raising you up. And it's a difficult thing for them to do that. The fact that you're here on the Lord's Day sitting with them is a testimony that they love you. And it's not easy for them to do that every Sunday, but they do because they love you. And I hope, kids, that you will grow up to be like your mommies and daddies in that way. So let me tell you an important way that you can do that, a very important way, and listen to this. How many times when you have done something wrong, kids, have you tried to cover it up? When you have, for instance, broken something. Now, let me tell you about myself. And this is, don't follow my example here. When I was your age, what did I used to do? Well, I would take something and I would break it. And as soon as I realized it was something that I wasn't supposed to have, one of those things that my parents had said, now don't touch this, it's on an upper shelf. And I had piled up books or gotten on top of a chair and grabbed it and played with it, broken it. What did I do? Well, immediately I started looking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. What am I going to do? I'll hide it. So I'd stick it under the sofa and then it just disappeared. Well, I figured that I found out that when my parents realized that something had disappeared from the shelves, they knew I was involved. So, that there hadn't been a selective theft in our house of one knickknack. So what did I do? I got smart. I said, okay, if I've broken it a little, maybe I can put it back together. I can fit the parts together, and then I can put it back on the shelf sort of right. And then nobody knows that I've broken something and done something. But the thing was, whenever I passed by the shelf, I would look at it. And I would be like, yeah, because I knew it was only a matter of time before Mommy and Daddy discovered it, before they picked it up to dust it and it fell apart. And then all I could do was look at them like, what did you do? You know, when they knew who had broken it. And so I lived in fear and guilt. Whenever I walked past that thing, I would see it. I would be reminded of what I had done. And that was a terrible feeling. And then my Mommy and Daddy, when they found it, they would be even angrier. You know why they would be angry? Because I had lied to them. By putting it back together again like that, I had lied to my mommy and daddy. It would never, ever work. What did I do then? Kids, what I did was I took one sin and I made it way, way worse. I made it much worse by lying, and it didn't make me feel any better. It just put off my punishment as well. Eventually I was punished. And my mommy and my daddy were even sadder when they punished me because I had lied. So remember. Remember this. It's a simple lesson. Two wrongs don't make a right. You can't make up for one sin with another. Never. Under no circumstances. And remember that when you do something wrong, your parents are happy when you just tell them. I never realized that. I never realized that my parents would be happier if I just would go to them and tell them a terrible thing. Forgive me. Think that they are waiting for you to do that. And they will be so proud of you. Kids, they will be so proud of you if you will tell the truth. Because they know that doing the right thing is sometimes difficult, but they want you to do that because that's what Jesus calls you to do the right thing when it's hard. And you may get a little punishment, but they are going to forgive you, and you will feel much better because the punishment comes very quickly. It's not as bad as it would be if you'd done the two things, and it passes. And you know, I'm forgiven. Mommy and Daddy have forgiven me. Well, remember when you grow up, because you might be tempted someday to do something much, much, much worse to cover up for a sin. Never to do that. Don't ever do that. If you do something wrong, know that you can be forgiven. Remember your Father in heaven. He's waiting to forgive you, kids. He's waiting. Like your mommy and daddy are waiting to forgive you when you tell them what you've done. Your Father in heaven is. If we confess our sins, God's word tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hold on to that. So if you ever do something really wrong, don't try to cover it up. Confess it. And the Lord will bless you. Now, to the adults, what are we to do about all of this? Brothers and sisters, obey the imperatives of God. Obey the imperative to open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die, in the cause of the unborn. In the cause of the unborn. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you, do not leave this world without once having pled for them, once having spoken for the defenseless. What am I calling upon you to do? To speak the truth in love to a lost and dying world about this subject. About the truth. You know the truth. How many thousands, millions in this country are either denying it or don't want to be acquainted with it? And yet you must. Do not close your mouth about abortion for fear of offending or for fear of being thought mean or weird or intolerant. Let me talk about that. Many people are afraid. Oh, well, if I talk about the subject of abortion and I take a dogmatic line like you have, you can get away with it because you've got wooden pants on here. You can say those things. We expect it. But when I do that, the people at my workplace, the people at my school, they look at me like I'm the meanest, most intolerant, stinky person who's ever walked the face of the earth. Don't you care? Is the question that they ask. How messed up that is. Don't you care? God's standard says this. God's standards, not men's, say that it is man's position that is weird and mean and intolerant. It is the position that says that the weakest and most defenseless members of society may be put to death for virtually any reason, whether for the sake of personal finances, social convenience, or individual lifestyle. That is the mean, weird, and intolerant position. That is the position of Nuremberg, or the position that we put men to death for at Nuremberg. It is not the nice, loving position. Not at all. John Calvin wrote his great Institutes of Christian Religion because he saw himself, and take this to heart, he saw himself, as it were, between two rivers of blood. Those in France who had died for the Reformed faith and those who were appointed to die. So what did he do? He wrote his great work. He wrote his great treatise as a defense of the faith of those who could not plead for themselves because he was safe in Geneva. They were in France, enduring persecution and hardship. He said, if I do not oppose it righteously and to the best of my ability, said Calvin, I shall fairly be called cowardly and disloyal on account of my silence. He will speak. He will rush between the executioners and their victims. A heavenly word rang through his soul. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. He therefore formed one of those resolutions which in a character such as his are unalterable. I will obey him who speaks to me from on high, he said. I will reply to the wicked tales that are circulated against my brethren, and as similar cruelties may be practiced against many other believers, I will endeavor to touch foreign nations with some compassion in their favor. Such was his reason. So he set about this monumental task that he might intercede for them, that he might plead for them, that he might, God willing, produce some compassion in those who had appointed them to die. And our God knows, only God knows, how many men who would have become murderers of those faithful Christians in France instead became their defenders because of his pleading. I've actually read testimonies of Frenchmen who were converted through reading the Institutes. So, what am I asking that you do? I am asking that you write. I am asking that you speak. I am asking that you advocate. And if the Lord puts it on your heart, that you even go even further, considering, for instance, working in a crisis pregnancy center where you can do monumental good. Or, and this is the most difficult one of all to do, not all are called to do it, but to adopt one of those unwanted children and to make them wanted as only you can. Thirdly and lastly, one of the things that we are told in society again and again is that we can't preach on this subject. We mustn't preach on this subject. I've heard evangelicals say, you shouldn't preach on abortion. Why? Well, they say, there may be someone out there who has gotten an abortion. Somebody who has facilitated an abortion. Someone who may have performed an abortion. They might be listening to you and you would drive them away from the gospel. You would drive them away from the truth. And that logic is so flawed, I don't even know where to begin. Because what is it saying? It is like saying, don't speak about lying because you might accidentally have a liar in your congregation. Got news for you. I've got a lot of liars in my congregation. And every Sunday they're addressed by another one. Do I stop proclaiming the gospel because of that? Or saying that lying is wrong? Turn from it. Not at all. Don't speak about sin because someone might have sinned. Friends, those are directions from the pit of hell. They are not directions from the lover of men's souls. Not at all. The gospel is precisely about forgiveness of sin. Therefore, I will speak, I will preach to men and women, and I will offer them true forgiveness, true consolation for their sins, rather than allowing them to constantly pass by the broken object put together. Feel guilty about it again and again and again, and try vainly to push it away. That is not kindness, to leave someone in that state, not at all. So every Sunday, I stand here as more than a liar. I stand here and preach as a forgiven murderer, sent to give assurance to other forgiven murderers, and imploring others no worse than I was when I came to Christ, to come to him and receive that salvation. Friends, you may have had no part in the sin of abortion, possibly. But sure it is that your hands had a great part in putting Christ on the cross. Sure it is that your sins sent him there as surely as if you had driven those nails into his hands yourself. We are all murderers of the most colossal sort. Therefore, will we not proclaim the gospel to other sinners? For we have been forgiven so much, a universal crime. Treason against the King of Heaven. That is what we have been forgiven of. So I would say this, if you have had some part in the sin of abortion at some point, take heart. Take heart because there is no sin so great that God's grace is not greater still. As we heard in The Hiding Place, no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. No sin so great that God's grace does not wash it away in a torrent. Therefore, Christ's compassion for his children, the ones who have been redeemed by his blood, is greater than ours ever can be. And he will never leave, forsake, or cast off a single one of his children who have been redeemed by his blood. If you don't believe me, then let me leave you with God's own words in Isaiah 49:13. Take this to heart, those of you who may be suffering from this. Isaiah 49:13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The walls are continually before me. That is Christ speaking to you of an eternal forgiveness that is never diminished or lost. If you will but love him, now go and do likewise. Let us pray. Gracious God, I do pray for the healing and restoration of those who have been touched by the sin of abortion, who have done terrible things because they thought it would make something better, and yet it has made their lives worse. Oh Lord, how many times have we done the same? I pray therefore, O Lord, that you would give them your grace, that you would allow them to sense the love that is in Christ, the great forgiveness, the great consolation, and that they would desire that healing more than anything else right now, and that they would close with you by faith. I pray that any here hearing my words who have not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would take this opportunity to repent and believe, would simply call upon him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and ask that you would cleanse them for their sins by your blood. Oh, Jesus, work in their hearts now as only you can. I cannot change hearts, but I know you can. I pray you would do so. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in your holy name.
Amen.